Well, the Pinkston made mention of the men's business meeting notes. They are on the board. They're also on the website. Finished them up this afternoon. Might take a look at them. We discussed quite a few things this afternoon, and might be some things that will be of interest to you, so you might take a look at that. We want to conclude our discussion this evening on the subject of reverence of self. We're looking at how our reverence for God affects the way that we live our lives and how we portray that to those who observe us and see us on an everyday basis. And as I said this morning, reverence is an attitude. It's an attitude that we should have by the character that we possess because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And we finished up this morning looking at the statement that, therefore, having had these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Our life should perfect holiness. And when it does, then we have a good fear and a healthy respect for God. It's going backwards here. Now, the practical application of this is holiness in my personal life. If I have no fear of God, if I don't respect God, if I'm not in awe of God, then there is no need for me to strive for perfection. Why should I mold my life around His teaching? Why should I even worry about it? Why should I give it any thought? If I don't have a proper reverence for God, I'm not going to strive for perfection. If there's no reverence, then I'm going to engage in any type of unholy conduct because it doesn't bother my conscience. It doesn't make me feel bad. It doesn't make me feel like I'm a bad person. And sometimes we look in the world and we see people do just hideous things and do terrible things to other people of humanity and just do awful things even to people they claim to love, and we think, how can they do that? How can they conduct themselves in such a way, and how can they perpetrate that on their fellow man? What is going through their mind? Well, I'll tell you what's going through their mind. Nothing's going through their mind because they don't have a fear of God. If you don't have a fear of God, you're not worried about a reprisal. You're not worried about an accountability. You're not worried about ever having to give a reckoning for what you're doing. And you're never going to think that you're going to have to pay for your misdeeds. You don't even consider that because you don't fear God. But never forget, we serve Him. As God's children, we serve God. We are here to do His bidding. We are here to work in His kingdom. We are here to do His will, and we are here to exhibit to others the need for God in their life. If you listen to the radio program and the TV program, one of the things that I emphasize at the end of that program is all we want you to do is come and worship with us, study with us, so we can show you the need for God in your life and to have a relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's all we want to do. We want to demonstrate to people that their lives can be richer, fuller, better, and prepare them for the next stage when they have a relationship with God. But your character will never change if you do not fear the Lord. In Romans 1, this is a letter written to show the Gentiles their true condition before God. These were men and women who did not retain God in their knowledge, had no understanding about God, had no relationship with God, had no knowledge about God. And did it affect their character? Did it affect the kind of things that they participated in? Now listen to what he wrote. In Romans 1, beginning in 29, it says, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Now, what puts a person in that frame of mind? How does a person conduct themselves with that type of conduct and with that kind of attitude? Because they don't fear God. You see, here's the point. When you take God out of it, when you take God out of the equations, it's like taking the brakes away from a runaway train. If a train is going down a hill and the brakes fail, what's going to stop the train? I'll tell you what's going to stop the train. Whatever they hit at the bottom of the hill is going to stop the train. But you see, if you don't have God in your life, there are no brakes. There's no stopping point. Do you ever wonder how far this world's going to go in the evil that it does? You ever wonder about that? You know why it's going in such a downward trend? Because God is being removed. God is being removed out of the consciousness of our society. And as you remove God out of the conscience of our society, you remove all the barriers. You remove the brakes. And all you're going to have is a downhill slide into further degradation and destruction. And we are witnessing it every day. It is not by accident. Listen to me, ladies and gentlemen. It is not by accident that the world seems to be getting more evil. And I'm talking about our country. Our country seems to be getting and seems to be headed in a downward spiral, and it seems to be getting uglier and more violent and more ungodly. And I believe there's a correlation with that and with our absence of thinking and considering God in our consciousness. And you know what? I don't think. Well, now I'm even going to go one step further than that. I know that that's not accidental. And I know the people that are pushing to get that out, that is not by accident. They know if God is there, if God's law is there, if there is a criteria of right and wrong, then they're going to have to think about what they're doing. But if I remove that standard, if I remove God, I remove that danger of something causing me to pause and think about what I'm doing. If I don't want to stop, then I want to get God out of the picture, and that's what we're trying to do as a nation. I believe that's what we're trying to do. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Why would a man get up on the top of a 32nd floor of a building, spend a week preparing, building stands, carrying gun after gun after gun in, and breaking out the windows of his hotel room and fire a rapid round down on 22,000 unsuspecting people who he doesn't know, who's never done anything to him, who have done nothing but be at a concert to enjoy music on a particular night, and 59 of them lost their life, and over 500 of them were wounded. What causes a man to do such a thing? You know, when they broke into his room, he killed himself. Why didn't he do it before he fired the first shot? It would have saved a lot of grief. a lot of pain, because that's not what he wanted. He wanted to inflict pain. He wanted to inflict sadness because he didn't have any conscience about it. Now, I don't perceive to know the why. And I don't know if we'll ever know the why. But I know when a person has no fear of God, there's no end to the ugliness that they can get themselves involved in. This is God's way of putting a brake on ungodly conduct. In Psalms 36, verse 1 and 4, an oracle within my heart concerning the transgressions of the wicked. There is no fear of God before their eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. And he has ceased to be wise and to not to do good. He devises wickedness in his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. Why does he not abhor evil? Because there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we're talking about ungodly people. But let's make this a little bit more pertinent. Why do Christians not do the things that they know they ought to do? Things that they know God has asked them to do. Things that they know are right in and of themselves. And yet they convince themselves that they don't have to do it. You know, you take a good look at this number up here of who was here this morning. We have a little over half of that here tonight. Some of them have convinced themselves that they don't have to be here. They've convinced themselves of that. How do you convince yourself of that? How do you convince yourself that's all God requires of you? How do you convince yourself of that? You have to convince yourself of that by the way that you reason. You know what? I don't have the answer to that. But I know that you have to reason that in your mind. You have to, you know, I've talked to individuals here and I've talked to people everywhere I've been. And I've asked them this question. Show me why you think you don't have to attend the services, all the services of the church. They said, because God only requires me to be here on Sunday morning. Show me the passage. They have yet to produce one. But in their mind, they're convinced. Would a reverence for God change their opinion? Would a respect for God and a healthy fear of God change their understanding? Listen to me, brother. You know how simple this is? Where are we all striving to go? To heaven, aren't we? We're going to be with God for all eternity. You're going to be with brethren all the time. You're going to be with the family of God throughout the ages. And you can't bring yourself to be with them for 3 hours a week, and you're going to convince the God of heaven that you love him and you want him to be with him for all eternity? I think you're going to have a hard way of selling it. But brethren, it's not about attendance. It's not about filling the pew. That's not what it's about. It's about what's in our heart. It's about what are we thinking. You see, this having a fear of God should be especially true of God's people. Of all the people in the world, it should especially be true of us. That we have a healthy respect for who God is. Now listen to what he said earlier in this letter. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, and change the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like a corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Notice, although they knew God, they did not glorify God. How is God not glorified? God is not glorified when we don't fear him. when we don't reverence him, when we don't honor him by our lives and by our obedience. And when we do that, we change God's image. Now, we don't do it literally, and I'm not saying we do it on purpose, but then in essence, that's what we're doing. We're diminishing who God is. We're trying to bring him down on our level. God is not down on our level. God is so far above us, it's hard for us to comprehend how far God is above us. You can't bring God down on mankind's level and in the same way glorify him and honor him. That's an impossibility. You can't do that. Before they engage in all of these sins that we just read, they have to lower the dignity of God. They have to lower his dignity. They have to make God like man. Too many people think God is a man. God is not a man. God is a spirit, John 4:24. God is an eternal being. No beginning, no ending. We talked about this in the first lesson. He is someone that we cannot even come close, not even close to understanding the magnitude of the majesty and the majestic character of God. We can do the best we can, but we can't even come to imagine it. And we don't glorify God and we don't respect him if we think he's like us. He is not like us. In Isaiah 55, it's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Turn your Bible to Isaiah 55 and look at verse 8 through 11. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word that proceeds and goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing that I sent it to do. God's word has power. And it will accomplish everything that God intended for it to do. If a man doesn't have respect for God, there is no fear of committing sin in their lives. If I don't have to give an accounting, if I don't have to reckon with God, if I don't have to submit my life to his will, and I don't have to respect him, that it's going to demonstrate itself in what I do with my life. And I'm going to commit sin because there is no reason not to. You see, sin becomes no big deal. When we try to change God, we're not only trying to change God, we're trying to change the way that we look at sin. You know, today, people change sin by giving it a new name. This same old sin, but now it's called by a new name. You know, sexual immorality, that doesn't sound good. You know, this doesn't sound good. So we'll just call it an alternate lifestyle. You see, that softens it. And we're not going to call abortion. We're not going to say abortion. That is a bad connotation. Well, of course, we're never going to call a murder. That would really be out of bounds. We're just going to call it choice. We're just going to call it a matter of choice. And we're not going to call it a child. We're going to call it a fetus. You see, we're going to change the terminology because that softens it. That marginalizes it. It doesn't make it seem too bad. It makes sin seem respectable. Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. There is no such thing as a respectable sin. All sin is hideous. It's horrific. How many sins did it take Moses to get him to not be able to go in the promised land? One. Here's a man who led God's children for 40 years through the wilderness. Put up with them ungrateful, mully grubbing, bad attitude, unthankful people for 40 years. And even interceded to God on their behalf on numerous occasions. But he loved them. And he even told God at one point, if you're going to destroy them, take my name out of your book. But God didn't do that. So when they asked for water one more time, when Moses had it up to here with them, and he became angry, and he misspoke when he went to get the water at the waters of Meribah, and he misspoke. Do you remember what God said? Because you did not hallow me in the sight of the children of Israel, and you did not believe me. You know what? This passage has always emphasized to me that God equates disobedience with unbelief. If you disobey God willingly, you don't believe in God. God says that's disbelief. You see, but if I don't respect God, then sin is no big deal. Then it's really not anything I should really worry about. It's not anything that I should get all myself all upset about. It's just inevitable I'm going to sin. I had a guy tell me one time, he said, hey, preacher, I've heard you preach on the radio. You said all men are going to sin. So if all men are going to sin, what's the big deal? The big deal is that sin will kill you. Sin will kill you. That's the big deal about it. And that's why we should be concerned about it. But if I don't respect God, and we're going to see next week when we talk about His Word, and you don't respect that, oh, there's no end to what you're going to do. And there's no end to what men are going to do. Let me read you something about changing the glory of God. I want people to see things on our show that makes them think differently about their lives. To be a light for people. To make a difference. To open their minds. To see things differently. How to get in touch with the spiritual part of their life. I was sitting in church and I heard that God is a jealous God. I asked, why? Come on. Let's get over it. I believe in the force. I call it God. If you believe in a rhythm of nature and in love, then you believe in God. This person went on to say, if you think there's only one way to God, you are a fool. Who said that? Oprah Winfrey said that. She says, only a fool believes that there's only one God. Only a fool believes that there's only one way to get to God. And God's a jealous God. He needs to get over it. You're going to command God to get over something? The audacity of people. I can't believe how brass they are. Brother, I'm telling you, when you want to change God's image, you're changing His glory and you're trying to bring Him off the throne. And you want to know something? It cannot be done. Oh, you can think you've done it. You can think you've accomplished it. But you can't change God's glory and at the same time, in the same breath, say you love Him. And you respect Him. And you reverence Him. And I'm not just picking on Ms. Winfrey. I could give you a quote from a lot of people in Hollywood that think they're pretty smart. And think they've got a real touch in what men on the heartbeat of this society. Well, I got news for you. God knows the heartbeat of what's in men a lot better than they do. Take God off His throne. He's a force. He's a rhythm. He's an emotion. You know what that is? All that is a contempt for God. Change God. Make Him small, make Him trivial. feel comfortable in our sin. Strive to be like him, not the other way around. You see, we don't need to be like God. We need to let God be like us. Wouldn't that be a marvel thing? Let's change God to be more like us. Let's get him to look at things like we do. Let's make him be more condescending to us. You know what that's called? You know what that's called, brethren? That's called the creature worshiping the creature other than the Creator. How can the thing that was created by God tell God what he should do? You know what? That ain't even logical. Let alone being wrong. It's not even logical. But when you don't respect God, when you don't reverence God, when you don't stand in awe of his majesty, his power, and his person, then you're going to change his image in your mind. And ladies and gentlemen, listen to me. When you change God's image in your mind, it's going to come out in how you live your life. And if you don't believe me, take a good look around. Take a good look around at this world. You know, it used to be, people would do things that they're ashamed of. They're not ashamed anymore. They even get on TV and brag about it. You know, there's some things that people talk about they did. I would not want anybody to know I ever did them. I'd want to be keeping a secret. And yet they're brazen, they'll get on TV and brag about it. A number of years ago, I was sitting in a doctor's office. They had Dr. Phil on. I'm not a big Dr. Phil fan either, but that's just an opinion. And they were talking to mothers with rebellious teenage daughters. And they had this mother and daughter on. And this daughter, she was about 13, and she was just talking terrible to her mother. I mean, just telling her she was dumb, she didn't have a grip, she didn't know how life really was. I mean, I'm just sitting there listening and my head's spinning. And you know what Dr. Phil's advice was? You know, as a parent, you've got to learn to negotiate with your children. You've got to come down to their level. You can't win every battle. You've got to negotiate and try to find some common ground. What? Who's the parent? Who did God give the authority to in that relationship? Who is God going to hold accountable for how that child is raised? Who's going to do that? Who's going to give an account of that? Negotiate? When I was a young person, there was a word that I never asked, that I never uttered. I did when I was a little bit younger, but after a couple of times, I never did that again. The word was why. W-H-Y. Now, don't get me wrong. I think there's times you need to tell your children why. I think when they're old enough and understand, you need to tell them why you do certain things. But you know what? There's a point in my life where my parents wanted things done in a certain way. If they would have told me why, I wouldn't have not understood. I wouldn't have understood what they were doing. I wouldn't have understood it. But you know what? I learned to trust my parents. I learned to know that they love me. And if they love me, they're going to do what's best for me. And you know, does that mean I agree with everything they did? No, I didn't agree with everything they did. Did I go to bed more than one night and say, I'm going to get out of here. I'm going to run away. But you know, I never ran away. I thought about it, but I never did. Because you know, down deep, I knew they loved me. I knew they weren't trying to make my life miserable. I knew they weren't trying to hold me back. I just wanted my way. You know what? I was honest enough to admit it. But you see, if we try to change how God tells us that we should view sin, then it's gonna demonstrate itself in how we conduct our lives. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, it says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, because it is written, be ye holy as I am holy. having a form of godliness but denying its power, from such people turn away. This word holy, I am holy, comes from the word that means reverence. It means respect. It means piety towards God. To be holy is to be reverent, is to be respectful, is to have piety towards God. This word godliness means morphing. A form is a form, it's a shaping, it's a mere semblance. All life is to be a semblance of God's character. It is to mirror the character of God, His purity, His kindness, His gentleness, His love, His mercy, His forgiving spirit. Our lives to morph that is to conform to that. That's how we have a holy character. You know, morphing time, what you see is not what's real. You know, Marathon made $1 million when they made the little jingle, "We're gonna put a tiger in your tank." I can remember when I was about 6 and we went to a Marathon station the first time. I wanted to get out and watch my dad put a tiger in the tank. I wanted to see what that looked like. You know, but that was a jingle. You know, that was something you morph. The tiger is something you form. It's not real. But our life is to be real in its character. It is to be, shaped and conformed to God's holy character. And what allows us to do that? Because we respect Him. We fear Him. We reverence Him. And it causes us to mold our life around the kind of conduct that He would want us to be. What you see is not real. It's just a form. Your eyes can be deceptive. You appear to be something you're not. It's not clever. It's not humorous. A lot of people play church. They go through the motions. They sit on a pew. But they're really not converted. They're really not committed to God. They're really not dedicated to God. They're just going through the motions. They're just playing a role. Just like a movie actor would in a movie. They're doing holy things, but they're really, their heart's not in it. They think they're holy people because they come to church and they believe in God. They take the Lord's Supper. And they give of their means. If they do that, some think they don't need to do that. And holy people act in unholy ways, and yet they've convinced themselves it's okay. God understands. God will accept me like that. You know what we used to say about people like that? They got enough religion to make them sick, to make them miserable. You know, when you lead a double life, you always got to look over your shoulder. You always got to worry about somebody finding out about you. You got to always worry about somebody stumbling on the real you. And let me tell you something. There's a passage in Numbers that I've always remembered. And Moses said it. He said in Numbers 32, "Be sure, be absolutely sure that your sin will find you out." You can fool them for a while, but eventually you're going to trip up. And the real you is going to come out. You see, brethren, God doesn't want us to have a semblance of religion. He wants it to be genuine. He wants it to be real. He wants it to be genuine. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us how to do that. "That you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and he renews the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Notice, we put off something and we put on something else. We change clothing. We put off the old man of sin. We put off that old way of doing things. The worldly thinking person. The person who doesn't worry about sin. Who marginalizes it. Doesn't give it any thought. We put that old man of sin off and we put on the new man with true righteousness and holiness. Where do we find that character? Where do we find that character that allows us to put that new man on? We find it in God's Word. And that's why we meditate and study, in so that we can put on that. But you know what? Too many people have become a Christian and they never put off the old man. He's still with them. He's still walking around with them because they never shed that image. Now, they don't do it publicly. They don't do it where other brethren can see them. But if you can see in their heart, the old man's still there. They never took him away. They just put something over him to try to hide him. But you know, here's the point. God knows. God knows that you're still carrying around that old man. And when we carry on the old man, and we don't put on the new man, we're not giving glory to God. Period. We're not respecting him. We're not reverencing him. Now, 2 Corinthians 2, in 2 Corinthians 10, it says that we fight a different type of fight. Our weapons are not carnal. We don't fight with spears, swords, and knives, and guns. Joseph, he's a good-looking young man, and a woman who was not his, that belonged, he was a wife, she was the wife of the man he was working for, she wanted to seduce him. There was an opportunity when nobody was in the house where he could have fulfilled his youthful lust and he could have gave in to the temptation, but instead he said he couldn't do this thing first and foremost against God. He ran away. He ran away. He had the opportunity to commit sin, but he said no because it would offend the God that he served. Daniel was placed in captivity because of the sin of God's nation of Judah. And yet, when he went into captivity, he determined in Daniel 1, verse 8, that he was not going to defile himself, even in captivity, because he was going to be faithful and true to God. He was going to demonstrate that even though he was in captivity, even though he was a prisoner, he did not surrender his heart, his mind, and his soul. And if we're going to live the kind of life that God wants us to live, then we're not going to be able to surrender our heart, our mind, and our soul to anyone other than God. Now, let me bring this lesson to a close. My last chart has to do no lesson means anything if you don't make application to the people in the pew. How does reverence for God change my life? Being holy. Don't just do holy things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. Matthew 6:33. Now, how does reverence change my life at home? Will it change the way I treat my spouse? Will it change the way that I raise my children? Will it change the relationship I have with my physical family? Will my reverence for God change those things in my life? Or do they just remain the same? How about at work? How about at school? Am I going to go along with the majority? Am I just going to do whatever? Am I going to try to hide my Christianity? Am I going to try to put it here and put it away so nobody sees it, so I'm not exposed, so I don't have to maybe be made uncomfortable? Or do I just try to fit in? Let me give you an example. Somebody tells a dirty joke and you're at work. What do? Do you listen? Somebody uses God's name in vain. You say anything? Somebody has a discussion and says these people that think abortion is murder, they don't have a clue. What do you say? Nothing. School. That's a different type of peer pressure. But I want you to know peer pressure is just not for young people. I think it's really sad to just tell young people they're the only people under peer pressure, because they're not. We're under as much peer pressure too, but in a different way. But young people, they have their own peer pressure. They have the group, they want to fit in, they don't want to be isolated, they don't want to be seem like they're different. But you know, sometimes you got to stand up for what you know is right. And it's going to make you feel uncomfortable. It's going to expose you for your values, for your faith, and for your belief. That's going to happen. You're not going to be able to run away from it. It's going to happen to all of us. We're going to have to stand and be counted for who we are and what we believe. What about in clothing? You know, in the summer, it's hot. I know it's hot. It's hot when I go to the Philippines. Does the change of the calendar mean I can change the way I dress? Or because society changes styles and they change what they think is modest and what they think is acceptable, do I just change to go along with society? Now, I'm not here talking about a dress code. I'm just talking about common sense. But is our mind on how God would have us to do things? Or do we try to fit into the world? And last, what in my speech? Can people tell you a Christian by the way you talk away from here? At work, at school, in the grocery store? Can people know that you're a Christian by the way you conduct your speech? Or do you talk one way here and talk another way when you're away from here? In recreation. You know, there's a lot of things I love to do. I'm a water buff. I love the water. I can't get enough water. The only thing people on the coast have is they got the ocean. I love the ocean. I don't love the hurricane stuff, but I love the ocean. But there's a lot of things that I won't do. Or if I do them, I do them in a very different way, because I don't want to leave the wrong impression with someone. Now, it takes a lot more effort. Now, it exposes me. I've been ridiculed. I've been made fun of. It doesn't bother me. I'm not trying to be different. I'm trying to be a Christian. I'm trying to do what God would have me to do, to exercise the most influence over another person. But you see, brethren, here's my point. If I truly respect God, and I truly fear God, and I reverence God, it's going to show itself in every one of these areas. In every area of my life, it's going to mirror the reverence and respect that I have for God. And my closing question to you tonight: would your life indict you? If your life is a testimony of you being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Or would you just be just like the world? Think about that. People ought to know by the way I live my life that I love God, I respect God, I reverence God, and I want to be the kind of Christian that He would have me to be. Now, a lot of people would tell you that this is too tough. It's too difficult. No, it's not too tough. It's not too difficult. What it takes is commitment, dedication, an unwavering belief that God's way is better than man's way. But this is a decision. In every one of these aspects, you make this decision in your life. I don't make it for you. Nobody else makes it for you. You make these decisions in your life, how you conduct yourself in all these aspects of your life. What does God see? Better yet, what does the world see about you, about me, as I conduct myself in this world? Do they see a person who respects and reverences the God that we serve. Take your songbooks out and turn the song that Brother Mel has selected as a means of encouragement. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we don't want to end this service for that.